It's a fascinating section. We're in Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. The title of this particular study is Effective Critics. So we're going to be talking a little bit about critics, an effective critic. Before we get into that, though, let's read Hebrews 4, and I want to start actually in verse 10, which is why I had you open your Bible in advance. Hebrews 4, we're going to begin in verse 10, and I'm going to read through, say, verse 14, because I'm just going to grab a little bit of context. Our verses today are 12 and 13. Hebrews 4:10, hear now the word of the Lord. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And we've been looking at that over the past several weeks. The penman for Hebrews has been talking about entering into rest. They of old did not enter into rest. God swore in his wrath they would not enter. But he talked a lot about this business of today. Today, if you hear his voice. And that because he said today in David, therefore a promise remains. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So that's kind of the context where we've come from. And then, kind of, at least to me it did, seems out of the blue, you get verses 12 and 13. And here's how they go. And you know these. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, to the splitting apart of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's a great proof text for the character qualities of the word of God, what the word of God is capable of doing. But it seems to just kind of appear, poof, out of nowhere. There seems to be kind of a little bit of an interruption. It's a little hard to kind of follow the train of thought. How would you have arrived at that conclusion? He says the word for, meaning kind of therefore. And then he continues on. Verse 13, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Then he pivots to this business of high priest. And in fact, he's going to talk about the priesthood of Jesus for the next several sections. So it strikes me as kind of an unusual kind of bump in the road. I didn't quite catch that turn. It went from today, hearing his voice, not hardening your heart, entering into rest today. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, dividing asunder. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest. All things are naked and open, seeing we have a high priest. I'm like, wow, how did you get to that? I mean, that's a head twister. You lost me on that curve. You kind of took it a little too fast. So today, I want to slow us down, and I want to pull out not the microscope, but the magnifying glass. Some of you like magnifying glasses. You have big ones, I hear. High-powered magnifying glasses, too. And we're going to look at some things. And to be honest, I was blown away because it's very clear as to the progression of thought. It's actually a very clear progression of thought. But before I get to that, I want this to be more than just a technical discussion, you know, the Greek and the Hebrew, and yes, professor, whatever you say. I want to talk about the therefore in the passage after we kind of get to that. I sent you some questions in advance. I hope those of you online got a chance to look at it as well. If you want to text me your answers in real time, you can, or your questions, anytime, you're welcome to do that. Our number is widely available on the website. So my first question, have you ever heard of a professional critic? How many of you have heard of professional critics? I see there's two or three. So when I say professional critic, what kind of profession comes into your mind? Who is a professional critic? Okay, a movie critic. All right, a movie critic. So describe that job to me. What is the job of a movie critic?
They get paid to tell whether the movie is good or not.
All right, so they get paid to tell you whether the movie is good or not. How do they go about doing that?
By watching the movie, maybe in advance.
They watch the movie, maybe before it's released in the theaters. And why would people even bother listening to that guy?
They want to know if they should go and watch the movie themselves or not.
Yeah, maybe. Why would I waste my time going to see a movie if Fiskel and Ebert or whatever these guys' names are, if I remember from many, many years ago, say, yeah, two thumbs down is horrible. All right, what are some other critics that you've heard in life? Other professional critics?
Food or restaurant critic.
Oh, that's a good one. A food or a restaurant critic. All right, so describe that job to me. How does that work?
You get to go to all these places and eat their food, and then you analyze it on basis of taste and presentation and atmosphere.
All right.
So that other people know what to expect.
All right. Yeah, so a food critic, that's actually a paid job, and it's a gig job. I mean, there are those who have these little apps that they use, and they can get free food. And they go and criticize the food, and if they give them 5 stars, you know, the restaurants like that. So that gets me to my next question. How might a critic use harsh language to heighten their point? Do critics, well, first of all, have you heard critics use sharp language?
Yeah.
Okay. What are some examples of it without cursing? But what are some examples?
Worst hamburger I've ever had.
Worst hamburger. In this town, it's the fact checker, the Washington Post fact checker. Now, you can debate as to how true or false that fact checker is. And that gets into another aspect of critics. Do you trust the critic? It may be a critic with a wrong agenda, mm-hmm. like the roofing inspector that comes, you had hail damage, you need to file a report. Doesn't look like it to me, but sure, I'll take your word for it. He's going to rip you off. But the Washington Post fact checker, they have the Pinocchio score. In other words, how long your nose is how big the lie is. 5 Pinocchios, that's a huge lie. It's a 2 Pinocchio, a little bit of a lie, but not too much. So critics can use harsh language. I heard a radiologist once refer to himself as a film critic. He looks at x-rays. Yeah, right. I thought that was a pretty good twist. You know, some may refer to supervisors when supervisors, would you agree a supervisor has to be a critic? So employees come, and then if they're a professional company, Fortune 500 traded company or something of that nature, they have to go and give annual reviews of their employees. How many of you have been through an annual review? All right. Yeah, some kind of annual review. You got your critic there. It's a supervisor. What's some of the best you've heard from a supervisor / critic? What are some of the good comments you've heard? I'm giving you a chance to brag on yourself.
Well, he's a workaholic.
He's a workaholic. He's a workaholic, right. Well, I can tell you in private circles among other supervisors as we're haggling over who gets a slice of the raise pool, because I want my employees to get the most amount of raises, so all the good people come to work for Vince because Vince gives the biggest raises, among other reasons. It's also nice to attract good people to work for you. They give you fewer problems. And sometimes we'd use the phrase, yeah, he's as smart as a box of rocks. That would just, we just pass this person over and dismiss them. In an engineering company, that's generally not considered a flattery. Who actually likes critics? Who likes critics? What kind of people like a critic?
People who agree with them.
People agree with them. Okay. You're a business owner. There's a guy that comes in and says, your food, I've tasted a lot of restaurants. They're all garbage. Yours is the real stuff. Well, they like you. Who doesn't like critics?
Unless they're paying them.
The entity being criticized. Well, the restaurant was being criticized for its food. And I'm going to use a slightly different word. They were being critiqued for their food. And they came out 2 thumbs up. We like your food. So they like that critic. So who are the people who don't like the critics?
People who get a bad report.
All right, well, we've done a simple exercise here dealing with the word critic because I think we're going to begin to see how this line of thinking ties in to 12 and 13. So now we're going to focus on the text here of Hebrews 4, and you can use your place in the Bible, because I think you may want to take some interesting notes here. It says, for the word of God is quick. Now, for means because. The sense here is because. In other words, don't fall after the same example of unbelief and miss heaven's rest. because the word is quick. Now, that's an old English word, and it's a correct rendering. It's just an archaic word, although we do use it. Some companies are called Quicksilver, or which means mercury, fast silver. It's the only metal in a room temperature state that's a fluid. It's called Quicksilver. Living silver, alive, not that the mercury's alive. You don't want to miss heaven's rest because the word is alive. Now, how did the penman reach that conclusion? I have to ask myself, what do you think can be found in the prior verses to deduce that this is a living word, that this is an alive word? What could be found in the prior verses that would make that connection? And let me give you a hint. Instead of the word alive, think viable. Do you know what that word means, viable? If somebody gives you a bunch of options, one of them's a dead option, but the others are viable, meaning they're
possible.
They're actually possible. Yeah. What in the previous verses connect us to the viability or the life of the word?
The references throughout of entering into rest is a reference to heaven, eternal life. And that which is living and life-giving is a reference to the word.
Okay, I hadn't thought of that. If that's there, let me build on that some more. Focus on, he keeps repeating the word today. Today. Do you remember why he kept repeating today?
Because the word, when you hear his voice, you only hear it from the word of God, which is
okay.
Which is alive.
Yep. So I want to build on what Pastor was saying. I want to try to draw this out a little bit more. We can be overly familiar with a passage and we get entrenched in an idea and it's hard to see the connection here. Let me offer this suggestion. The whole discourse about today implies a rest that is still viable. It's a rest that is still available. That's another form of that word, viable. It's still available to you. Because he said in David, he implied that there's another day. That the rest, that true rest, that eternal rest that Joe spoke about, was still available even in David's day. It wasn't, the rest God promised wasn't accomplished at Genesis 2. God rested his seventh day. Because there's still another today of entering into rest in Joshua's day, in Moses' day. And then David in the Psalm says today. In other words, that word today keeps appearing in Scripture. And so the penman's conclusion is that this is an option that's still available. It is a living option. It's still alive, meaning it's relevant to you and I right now. It is an available option. That's the sense of that word quick. It's living. It still is available to us. It's still a viable option. The connection, I think, begins in chapter 4, verse 2, where it says, the word preached did not profit them. So he's talking about the word preached didn't profit. This is the word logos. Okay. And then we get down to the five unique words found only in verse 12. In all of the Bible, I can't think of any other verse in Scripture that has such a collection of unique words, meaning they're only translated, they're only found once in the Bible, and they're right here. And the penman's using a very rich vocabulary. It's very fascinating. It's the word sharper, the word piercing, the word joints, the word marrow, and the one that I like is the word discerner, and I want to talk about that. Now, the first word that is rendered elsewhere, but only two other places besides. Here's that word powerful. The word is quick. We talked about that, but it's also powerful. And that word means effective. Effective. I thought it would be the word like dunamis. It's not. I thought it would be exousia. It's not. It's the word effective. An effectual door is opened unto me. It's effective. It's effective. So there's an interesting point that is being driven here. It's viable, and it is effective. God insists that his word is highly effective. It can, in fact, effect a change. Okay? And then the word discerner, which comes from the word critic. When it says it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, it means it is a critic. Discerner is like, oh, I see, okay, and you kind of keep it to yourself. You're driving down the road. You discern a motion in the woods. Oh, there's a deer coming. I'll pedal back, let the deer cross. Or I observe the way the husband and the wife are treating each other. They seem to really love each other. Discerner. Oh, no, that kind of has a passive sense to it. But this word discerner is a critic. The word of God is a critic. That's why we had this whole discussion earlier. The word of God is a critic. Then he goes on, he uses the word sword, and that can refer to both physical and judicial punishments. You know, the government bearing the sword, Paul uses. But that's a different word. This word here is a unique word. Oh, no, that this word is commonly used elsewhere. Excuse me, that's not one of the unique ones. Dividing asunder, that's an interesting one. That word is also rendered gift in some places. And the sense of the word here is that, what's it like under a Christmas tree, right? You've divided asunder your gift budget for the year, meaning you've made separations. You've made lots. You've made a portion for the kids, a portion for the wives, a portion for auntie, a portion for grandparents. It's the portions. You've divided them. You've separated them. And so here it says the Word of God is a separator, is a divider. It puts it in a nice little neat boxes. It can properly. And that's a good critic. I like this part of the movie. I didn't like this part of the movie. This part of the restaurant was good. This part was bad. They can compartmentalize it. They can separate it into its unique entities. And the word thoughts is an interesting word. It relates to considerations, your ponderings, your musings. It has to do with a revolving in the mind. Maybe some of your older people know what that's like when you can't sleep at night. Oh, you wish the revolving in the mind would just please stop so I can go back to sleep. This ponderings. It happens during the daytime, too. We can agitate on things and just ponder and go over it again and again. Thoughts comes from that word. That relates to these ponderings. Intense is the act of thinking and includes feelings. The distinction is on a moral understanding, your moral sense. So I get the idea of a drug dealer and someone's incurring on his turf. And so he's pondering in his mind how he's going to take his turf back. Should I kill somebody? Should I blow up their car? He's pondering evil thoughts. He's meditating on those things. Or, conversely, the godly receives a large tax bonus, a refund, and is pondering in their mind, how can I use this for the benefit of the house of God or my own house? Where should it go? And they're pondering it over. They're thinking what to do in a God-glorifying manner. Let me render this passage for you in a, not a precise, but it's an accurate translation. It's the Vince Clough version. I'm going to render it to you this way. God's word is alive and effective, sharper than any weapon, penetrating to the division between soul and spirit, as well as joints and marrow, and is a critic of the devices and meditations of the mind. Having said that, how does this verse now strike you? Is there anything you've learned from that, perhaps by hearing it said that way? You look like you're musing.
Yeah, I guess the last part kind of struck me.
Okay, as a critic of the devices and meditations of the mind.
Yeah.
What's interesting about that?
That brought out the thoughts and intents of the heart a lot more. That rounded that out.
Yeah, it does round out thoughts and intents. King James rendered it correctly, but as I mentioned before, we can get over familiar with a verse and kind of get into a rut and assign that verse to a particular doctrine. Penny, and then Joe?
I think I must let the Word of God critique all that I do and think and speak every single day, as it guides me to that eternal rest. So I will ultimately find in Christ.
So you jumped right to an application that said, wow, this thing is a this thing called the Word of God is a powerful tool to guide steps. Amen.
There's the assumption that a critic has a bit of expertise in the subject.
Ah.
You know, and if it says it, that's probably right.
Ah, very good. There's an assumption that the critic has a bit of expertise. That's a great segue into our next section here. Thanks for that. I appreciate those comments. Matthew Henry mentioned this about, I thought he had some useful comments here. He said, it, referring to the Word of God, is sharper than any two-edged sword, for it will enter where no other sword can and make a more critical dissection. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the soul and its habitual prevailing temper. Ooh, that's a touching word. It makes a soul that has been long time of a proud spirit to be humble, of a perverse spirit to be meek and obedient. Those sinful habits that have become, as it were, natural to the soul and rooted deeply in it, and become in a manner one with it, are separated and cut off by this sword. It cuts off ignorance from the understanding. I know Jim Lloyd would love that one. Rebellion from the will, and enmity, hatred from the mind, which, when carnal, is enmity itself against God. I thought that was a very nice application of what this word is. All of this imagery is very deeply anchored in Scripture, and now I direct your attention to your bulletin insert part, where I have a number of passages that support all of the imagery that is used here. Quick, alive. You know, the best passage in all of Scripture, I believe, concerning the very character and nature of the Word of God is 1 Peter 1:23-25. Our second best is Hebrews 4:12 that we're looking at. This is my opinion, all right? I'm just, if I can be a ranker of weight in my mind. 1 Peter 1:23 says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed. How can a man enter his mother's womb and be born a second time? Not going to happen. But of incorruptible. The Word of God is not corruptible. It didn't get corrupted in the fourth century and men lost it. It's incorruptible. It is impossible for the Word of God to be corrupted. By incorruptible, he tells you, by the Word of God, which liveth, it lives, present tense, and abideth forever. It's been present among men forever. There wasn't a cessation for 1,500 years where the church lost it and then a couple of heretical scholars at Princeton rediscovered it in the 1800s. For all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth for a while in this dispensation. No, it says forever. That's how long it endures. How powerful is that? That's a great passage on the power of the Word of God. And that verse ought to be used as a cornerstone passage for anyone before they go off and do a Bible translation. Am I working with a set of manuscripts that even those who have collated them would say, this is something that has abode forever. It has endured forever. And they ought to look for proof that it has abode forever, that it has endured forever, that it has been present in every generation. If they can't find that proof, then they need to conclude every manuscript has a story, and the story on this manuscript is fake. Push it aside. It doesn't bear the hallmarks of what Scripture itself testifies of Scripture. We go on. Powerful. That's our word, effective. Effective. The Word of God is effective. You see that in Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Boy, moms, don't you wish your word was like that? You just tell your kids, hey, stop doing that. And they click their heels and salute the parents and step away from that electrical plug. Wouldn't that be nice? No. God says his word will not return void. It shall accomplish that which I please. Well, it depends on how God pleases the word. I'm preaching to so many people, nobody's being saved. That's correct, Ezekiel. The Jews are not going to listen to you. If I had sent you to a foreign nation on foreign missions, they would have listened to you. But you're going to be a witness against these people so that they may know a prophet has been among them. So Ezekiel, no, you're destined for evangelical failure, but I'm not sending you on that kind of a mission. I want you to be a witness against these people. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but Apostle Paul writes this, "We, for this cause also we thank God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us," Paul says, he in Galatians, he had received everything by revelation from God. He knew it was from God. There was no question in his mind. And as he's delivering it to these people, he rejoices because they received it as the word of God. They didn't doubt it for a second. He says, "You received it not as the word of men." A man was standing there talking to you, but that's not how you took it. "As it in truth, the word of God, which effectually," there's that word effectual, "worketh also in you that believe." So this is, again, this power of the word of God. The apostle Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." All Gentiles eventually would hear it and be affected one way or another, depending on how God intends. It's a sharp penetrating weapon. You have that language from Isaiah, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." The Apostle John picks up on that imagery of his vision of the Lord Jesus in heaven in the first part of Revelation. Out of his mouth went a sharp sword. It's a very strange image, but again, connecting the spoken word of God is a powerful, powerful sword. Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces?" Again, that incredible destructive force that it can bring. You know, God spoke some, you could say, 10 powerful words to Pharaoh. Very powerful words. It took a proud super nation, superpower of their day, a first world country, we would say, if you wanted to be where it was happening. Egypt was it. Pharaoh was God. You obeyed him or died, and none could conquer him except the God of the Bible. In fact, I believe one of the reasons God hardened Pharaoh's heart to not let God's people go is for the very reason God said it, because he's going to get glory upon him. Had he not hardened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh probably would have agreed with his Egyptian masters. "Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? Let these people go." And God would not have gotten to his 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, that preeminent symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deliverance through his shed blood. So he hardened Pharaoh to make him so stiff. And Pharaoh didn't seem to say, "Well, I want to let them go, but my pride's just getting the better half of me." We don't see Pharaoh doing that. He was quite happy to harden his own heart. And so God allowed this proud man to demonstrate exceeding and great pride. And we can see full human behavior on display. We don't see anything in there about Pharaoh that strikes us as unusual. That's what absolute despotic powers have. They said absolute power corrupts absolutely. Right, Mrs. Ross? You've been around long enough. You know all the ills of socialism and communism. You know people behind the former Iron Curtain, the way they've lived, and the brutality with which men live. There's nothing unusual about Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have been a czar. He could have been Genghis Khan. Just a long list of people. But God would have his way with him, because he's going to illustrate to anybody, I don't care how high up the pride ladder you get, you're nothing in my sight. I can bring you to your knees, and I alone will be exalted. It's interesting because the devil's agents likewise have threats. They too have swords. You remember in Hebrews it says sharper than any two-edged sword? What does the word "any" imply? That there are other sharp two-edged swords. And guess who has one? The devil himself and all of his agents. They have two-edged swords too. They also pierce deeply. They're out there and they're real. You're warned about them in Proverbs 5. "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Isn't that interesting? That harlot in Revelation. And no, it's not talking about that harlot on the street corner, walking the streets in downtown San Diego or wherever, D.C. Yeah, she's guilty. This is talking about a spiritual harlot. She's got a message, a false message, that'll reach to your soul. She has left the covenant of her husband. She is, says the goodman is going a long journey. He's away. He will come home at the time appointed. She knows some theology. But she says, come with me. I have peace offerings. Come with me. I've made a covenant with hell and death. She's a false prophet. That's who she is. And there's legions of them out there. And her mouth is a sharp sword. Pierces right to your soul. And it'll cut you at the jugular and send you right to hell. You have to watch out for her. You see, that's why the apostle said in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare, folks, are not carnal. Don't go blowing up abortion centers. That's not the weapon to use. Moses tried it. Somebody's beating up a Hebrew. I've got to roll up my sleeves and go kicking some Egyptian butt. Well, that wasn't it. God said, all right, we got a little program for you. 40 years, 10 sheep in the wilderness. We'll get you ready for this because, you know, your strength has got to loosen up a little bit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's the word of God, that sharp sword. That's the weapon we have. It's a sharp, penetrating, and it's a discerner. And this word critic, you know, Solomon understood this. David understood this as he's speaking to Solomon. He's doing a turnover ceremony of the reign in 1 Chronicles 28. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and a willing mind. He's talking about something inside. This is how you serve God. For the Lord searcheth all the hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. An imagination is a vain idea. That's why Jesus says, if you look upon a woman to lust after her. Why? There's an imagination going on there. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. David got this. He knew history. He knew something about the God of the Bible. You know, Tucker Carlson recently interviewed Putin, asked Putin, is it all right for you as a leader of a Christian nation, because you say you're Orthodox, to go to war? Well, we're defending ourselves. Well, it says to turn the other cheek. Well, we're defending ourselves. Well, do you see the hand of God moving in the other nations? No, that's just natural forces. He doesn't know God. He doesn't know God. God moves in the nations. And David understood this, and he conveyed it to his son. Do you want God for you, or do you want him against you? If he's for you, who can be against you? Who can prosper? We get back to Hebrews 4:13, and we now turn the bend. We've talked about critic, the power of it. You agree with that. But why then does he say in verse 13, neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, a creature? I thought he's talking about men. Now he says no creature, all right? But all things are naked and opened, and this was the killer insight I had this week. Go look at that word opened. Some here in our presence are trappers. And when they trap an animal, they gut them. And when they gut them, they do a little inspection. If it's a squirrel, because we're thinking of eating it, they pull it open and they look and inspect to see if the liver has any spots on it. Because if the liver's got spots on it, the animal's got some disease. And you're going to be eating a diseased creature. That word opened literally means thrown on the back so as to have the neck laid bare. Have you heard of butterfly shrimp? How did it get that way? Somebody took out a sharp fillet knife, peeled it down, and opened it. That's exactly what this word is, and every Hebrew would know exactly what that word means. To us, open doesn't, you know, open a door, open a cabinet. No, this is pulling it open, and the high priest would inspect the animal because it had to have no blemish, both on the outside as well as the inside, because the animal was food for the priests. If the kidneys, liver, had spots on it, might have looked nice on the outside, but it was unclean. The Hebrews would understand this. Do you see by his choice of that word what he has just described to you that the word of God is like? It's like a high priest. The high priest was a critic in the days of Israel. He was an inspector of lambs. And they had to be without spot. And they had to be without blemish. And that spot wasn't just on the outside, folks. He was checking out the inside as well. And so that's that word opened. Gutted. We would use the word gutted in God's. That's why he says creature, right? That would resonate in the ears of the Hebrews. That's the turn from the viable word, the hearing word, to the high priest, because that word is like a high priest. It's going to inspect you just like the high priest, because what the high priest did was just a type and a shadow of what the very word of God or the very Son of God himself actually does. I don't know about you, but that's exciting. They're very familiar with this. Matthew Henry writes this. He, God, by his omniscience, cuts up the sacrifice we bring to him, that it may be presented to the Father. Now, as the high priest inspected the sacrifice beasts, cut them up to the backbone to see whether they were sound at heart, so all things are thus dissected and lie open to the piercing eye of our great high priest. And he who now tries our sacrifices will at length, as judge, try our state. We shall have to do with him as one who will determine our everlasting state. You know, it's interesting. Have you ever wondered about that word in the King James, the word reigns? Not R-E-I-G-N-S, like ruling, but reigns. It's in Revelation 2. I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. I've looked that word up in Strong's, and I admit, for until I got to this study today, I was confounded by that, because literally it's the word nephros, and those of you in the medical community know what a nephrologist is. It's somebody who deals with the kidneys. God searches the kidneys? Oh, yes. That's what the high priest did. He inspected the kidneys. Is this a healthy individual? The Lord our God is one who searches the reins. He searches the hearts. And thus the connection to the high priest. It's all here. The language is there. It's plain. I get it. I get what he's talking about. And so that's why I call this the effective critic. This is the effective critic. This is the thing that judges you. Now do you understand why some people don't like the Bible? You're judging me. I'm not, but this book is. Why don't they like the results? Because they're not healthy. They're not clean. Their food is bad. Their film stinks. They get five Pinocchios. What would a bad critic do? Change the scales, lie. Oh, let's don't. Joel Osteen, I just don't want to preach hell to people. You know, I just want to go about it a different way. Let's just, we just want to, you're all good. Oh, I like that critic.
Yeah.
He's good, because we're all good. You're good, I'm good. Let's go rob a bank and celebrate. Yeah, we just love everybody. A bad critic. This is the effective critic. This is the true critic. And this is the critic with whom you must. You will have to do.
Some critics' opinions can be purchased, and that's the case with Osteen and others. You know, they can't speak truth because they won't get the money.
Yep. Greedy for filthy lucre has always been a problem.
And even deeper, and I was just thinking about just what Pastor Joe was saying. Some critics are just of a different camp altogether. That's what I was really thinking.
That's correct.
And if he's of the house of Satan, his criticism is going to be fake. It's going to be a lie. Yeah. That's just the nature of that.
And you also see the handiwork of the devil on these counterfeit Bibles, because they're changing the standard. You know, we have a government institution, and I'll close here with this point, in Gaithersburg, Maryland, the very town in close to which I live called NIST, National Institutes of Standards and Technology. They put out and define what the standards of measurements and units and weights are, exactly what is a foot. Or when you go to the gas pump and you look at that seal, it's been inspected so that you know, how do I know I'm actually getting a gallon of gas and I'm not getting a Biden half gallon? Oh, sorry, I didn't mean to just accidentally convey something or some shrinkflation. Because there's somebody who's measured in moles or whatever the official unit is. You ladies know what it's like at times when you go grocery shopping and they've got scales and you're trying to get it, you know, I want to keep it under 3 pounds of apples, and you get home, you only got two. Well, do you care if somebody monkeyed with that spring in the back? It was just a little bit. Yeah, you care. Oh, yeah, I care. Well, they just monkeyed with a little bit of the scriptures, just 15%. Oh, I care. That matters. It matters. It's a critic. It's a standard. You don't monkey with standards. You don't have a canon if you keep changing the words. So this is what the Bible says about itself. Gabriel, could you close us in prayer? Can I ask you to do that?
Father, Lord, thank you for your word and the criticism that it brings to our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would cling to it, that we would not set it aside, that we would not ignore it, Lord, but that we would take heed.